Okay. Hopefully you've got a Bible and a little outline. And we're going to pray and ask the Lord to be with us now as we look at his word. So let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your word. Thank you that you love to speak to us through the scriptures, written so long ago, but giving a timeless message, a contemporary word for us today. Please speak afresh to our hearts and help us to obey for Jesus' sake. Amen. One of the talks that I gave last week in Newcastle was on the subject of other religions and on the claim that Jesus is the only way to God. Now, it was actually the largest attended talk with well over 100 students crammed in, and many of those students were from other religions, which was so thrilling. During the talk, I explained that Jesus uniquely offers relationship with God, not because of what we do, but because of what he has done in his death on the cross for us. No amount of moral legwork will outweigh our moral failures. And if someone's going to be saved, it's got to be God who does the saving, which in Jesus he does completely freely. Now, after the talk, as we had in most of the talks, there was a Q&A session, and a Muslim student put his hand up. If it doesn't matter what you do in order to be saved, that God forgives you because of Jesus, then what's to stop you doing anything you like? And it's a very natural question, isn't it? If salvation is by grace, completely free from start to finish, which means that God really has neither a carrot nor a stick to motivate our obedience, the carrot of eternal life if we earn it for obedient boys and girls, and the stick of judgment for the disobedient boys and girls. If that's not the case, then why don't we sin? Because we're not under law, but under grace. Romans 6:15, which is the question asked there. It's a similar question to the one which we saw a couple of weeks ago in Romans 6:1. Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? There the question was about supposedly maximising grace. If sin means there's more grace, then the more we sin, the more grace comes. So hey, why not sin? Here, I think it seems to be more about just the apparent freedom to sin. Why don't we sin? We're not under law anymore, we're under grace. We're not under law, says Paul. We're not old covenant people who are held captive to sin. We're under grace. And doesn't that mean, therefore, that we have this get out of jail free card in the back pocket, and we can get out of jail whenever we like, go fill your boots with sin? Isn't that the kind of logical implication? And as he did in verse 2, Paul answers this imaginary conversation partner, the Q&A, by no means. Absolutely not. The idea of a Christian being free to sin is just incompatible with our Christian reality and identity. In verses 2 to 14, Paul appealed to the Christian reality of union with Christ. We're joined to Jesus if you're a Christian tonight. Jesus' story has become your story. Which means if you're a Christian, then you have died to sin. You've been raised with Christ, and you're to live for God. That's what we saw a few weeks ago. And if you ran your eye again over chapter 6, 3 to 14, it's full of union with Christ language. Union into Christ, with him, in him. That's the language we get. Well, verses 16 to 23 comes at the same question from a different angle. And the angle it comes at is via the Christian's slavery to God. Christians are slaves of God. And it is slavery that's the big thing. If you had a pen and underline every word, you'd underline 9 words of slavery, in 9 verses. But we need to be careful not to misunderstand Paul. Because, for starters, we read the word slave and we think of African-American slave, the shameful African slave trade, one of its darkest periods in the Anglo-American history. We think of Wilberforce or Lincoln. How on earth can a Bible writer employ such a term, even as an analogy of the Christian life? Now, I don't want to downplay for a moment the well-documented cruelty of first century slavery, but we need to be clear that ancient slavery was a very different kind of animal from 18th, 19th century slavery. Specifically, some people actually voluntarily chose to put themselves, to sell themselves into slavery. That's what's behind the language. Can you see in verse 16? It says, "Don't you know that when you offer yourselves to someone as obedient slaves?" And we're thinking, we do we? Well, yeah, we do. That's the kind of the culture. People offering themselves as slaves, you're slaves of the one you obey. Maybe someone was in hard times financially, they wanted to pay off some family debts. Maybe that they were lower down the kind of social pecking order and wanted to become a Roman citizen. And it was slavery to a Roman citizen that was your first step on the stepping stone of becoming a Roman citizen yourself. But even if we can kind of swallow Paul's language of slavery, you might just question his application. Christians are slaves, okay, to God. Doesn't the Bible teach that we're no longer slaves? Isn't that a big theme you get somewhere else? We're sons and daughters of the living God. Doesn't that what the Bible says? Well, yes, the Bible does say we're sons and daughters of God. Paul himself teaches that in Galatians 4. And in fact, in Romans chapter 8, in a couple of chapters' time, he's going to say that a Christian, amazingly, if you know Jesus, you can call out to God, Abba, Father. You can call to him as his own, your own father yourself. And it's true, therefore, that we are no longer slaves to sin. That's what I think Paul is getting at in Galatians 4. But that doesn't mean that we're now free agents. We're like an out-of-contract Premier League footballer who's ready to be snapped up in the transfer window. There's no neutrality when it comes to the Christian life. You're always on someone's books. Either you're a slave to God, sorry, you're a slave to sin, or you're a slave to God. And so using this image of slavery, Paul puts forward the case that we're not to sin because we're not under law but under grace. Don't sin if you're a Christian. And he says so by making two points which we're going to spend our time unpacking and trying to apply. Christians must not keep on sinning because sin is no longer your master and sin has got nothing to offer. There are 2 points we're going to see this evening. Sin is no longer your master. That's our first point. Let me read verse 16. "Don't you know that when you offer yourselves to someone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one you obey, whether you are slaves to sin, which leads to death, or to obedience, which leads to righteousness," which I think here simply means right living. Paul's point is that you never just do sin. You serve sin. At the point of temptation, sin whispers into your ear, doesn't it? "Go on, do me. I'm just this little isolated thing in a vacuum." But choosing to sin is choosing to serve sin. It's choosing to live under sin's rule, to fight under sin's flag, to play for its team. And if you're a Christian, it is a complete, total contradiction to who you are in Jesus. That's what we saw last week. Let me try and think of an illustration. I'm sorry, football illustrations were coming to my head this afternoon. Next week, Manchester United play Real Madrid in the Champions League. It's a game of football that some of you may have heard of. It's the second leg of the Champions League for a place in the quarterfinals, and it's a mouthwatering prospect for a number of reasons. Champions Leagues are great fun to watch. Alex Ferguson is set against his arch-nemesis Jose Mourinho, and it's Old Trafford is the venue, and it welcomes back Cristiano Ronaldo, who used to play for Manchester United, but now plays for Real Madrid. Now imagine if halfway through the game, Ronaldo picks up the ball in his own half and he controls the ball back to his own goal. Does a little flick over one Madrid defender and then another and then smashes the ball into his own net. Well, understandably, Jose Mourinho runs onto the pitch fuming, to which he's shouting, "What on earth are you doing, Ronaldo?" And Ronaldo just kind of shrugs there. "I just felt like scoring a goal." Or well, Mourinho says, doesn't he, "There's no such thing as just scoring a goal. You either score for us or against us." And if you're on our side now, you're wearing our shirt now, you score for us. What you did is a total contradiction of who you are, of whose you are. Well, so too, sin is a total contradiction of who you are now in Jesus, whose you are now in Jesus. At the point of temptation, sin loves to present itself so closely to you. It's just an open goal. Just score it. It's so easy. You feel like doing me. Just do me. Go on. To which Paul says, there's no such thing as just doing a sin. When we sin, we're serving sin. But sin isn't your master anymore. That's his big point. So check out verse 17. But thanks be to God, that though you used to be slaves to sin, you have come to obey from your heart the pattern of teaching that has now claimed your allegiance. What a complicated verse. What's he saying? I think he's saying, let's go back to first gospel principles. If you're a Christian believer and you're hearing this tonight, or you're reading Romans firstly, instead of being a slave to sin anymore, you're fundamental allegiance, the shirt you wear, has shifted. Paul says there's been a heart change. You've come to obey from the heart in response to a gospel message, this pattern of teaching, which means that not only is sin a total contradiction of who you are in Jesus, it's actually also total forgetfulness of what God's done for you in Jesus. It's completely forgetting the gospel. And I think it's the idea of the gospel word, that is in Paul's mind when he talks about this pattern of teaching that you've received and obeyed in your heart. He's saying, if you're a Christian, you have heard sometime, somewhere, the message, the gospel word of Christ's death and resurrection. You've heard that up here in your head, and you've responded to it down here in your heart. And then if you continue to sin and keep on sinning, it's as if you're deliberately blanking out your mind and you're wiping your memory of Jesus' sacrifice for you and what he has done for you. Before someone becomes a Christian, sin mastered them in two departments, if you like, their behavior and their destiny. It mastered their behavior, how they lived. It caused them to opt for self rather than for God, for self-justification instead of responsibility. But sin also mastered their destiny. It kind of locked people onto a road doomed for destruction. Physical death, yes, but after physical death, eternal death and separation from God. But when someone comes to Christ, when someone is converted to the Lord Jesus, he takes control of both of those departments. He changes their behavior department as they grasp that he's rescued them in the destiny department, if you know what I mean. So they're due death themselves, but he has died their death on the cross. And because he's died that, they'll never experience that. Their destiny is forever changed. No more words of condemnation for them. Jesus took that all on himself as he died our death. And it's remembering that destiny, that change in destiny, the punishment is gone, that frees us in our behavior and the behavioral grip on sin which was there before. C.T. Studd, you may have heard of him, he was a student at Trinity College, Cambridge, towards the end of the 19th century. And he was an outstanding cricketer. He played for the Blues, and he eventually actually played for England. He played in the 1882 Test match between England and Australia, which was the kind of forerunner to the Ashes series. Great, great cricketer. And it, despite his amazing success on the sports field, it was C.T. Studd's commitment to Jesus that was his deep, deep passion. 3 years after that Australia Test match, he hung up his bat for good and went out to the mission field. And initially went to China, and then he headed to India, and then to Africa. And his family was involved in founding the World Evangelization Crusade. And when asked what made him give up his money, his fame, everything to serve God, Studd replied, "If Christ be God, and he died for me, then no sacrifice of mine can be too great for him. He was someone who was convinced there are only two possible masters, only two possible shirts, two possible flags to fight under. And if your relationship with Jesus, sin is no longer your master. And secondly, sin has got nothing to offer. That's our second point here this evening. So let's look in verse 19. I'm using an example from everyday life because of your human limitations. I think that's Paul saying, I'm using this illustration about slave-master language because it explains something of our relationship with God. It's not the perfect illustration because of the there's more you would say about a relationship with God than simply slave-master, but it's a good one. Just, he continues, as you used to offer yourselves as slaves to impurity and to ever-increasing wickedness, so now offer yourselves as slaves to righteousness, leading to holiness. In chapter 6, there is a great interplay between indicatives and imperatives. Now, in case you're a bit hazy on English grammar, you don't know your optative from your subjunctive, let me explain. Indicatives are descriptive words. They say what is the case right now. Imperatives are commands. So if you look down in verse or chapter 6, we had in chapter 6, verse 2, Christian believers have died to sin. That's an indicative. That's a statement of fact. And therefore, they're commanded in verse 11. Look down, count yourselves dead to sin. They are dead to sin, so count yourselves dead to sin. And verse 11, as we saw last time, is the first imperative in the whole book of Romans. So much gospel first, but now count yourselves dead to sin. Be who you are in Jesus is his point. Well, so too in the second half of chapter 6, more kind of indicative imperative interplay. So verse 18, have a look down. Here we are. You have been set free from sin and have become slaves to righteousness. Verse 18, that's the indicative, past tense. So now, verse 19, offer yourselves as slaves to righteousness. Imperative, command. You are it, so be it. You're under new management. You've got the new shirt on, so live that way, play that way. Live for the new master. But at the point of temptation, when the battle is raging and we feel it, sin still feels so amazingly attractive, doesn't it? At that point of temptation, just think about it. I don't know what it is for you, but no one sins because sin looked boring or unappealing. Sin is the master PR expert. We were seeing this morning, looking at Cain and Abel, and I don't know if you were here this morning, but the Lord warned Cain, didn't he? Watch out, Cain. Sin is crouching at your door. But you must master it, even though it desires to have you. Sin curls up so small, so defenseless, so weak, so at your door, so within reach. And it whispers so gently in your ear, Dave, do me. Just this little once, this little isolated thing. You deserve it. You'll get so much more from it. It'll lead to so much blessing. You don't really want to live with Jesus as Lord. That will ruin your life. People will take advantage on you. They'll go on, rip into that person for what they did. Go on, say it. Get it all off your chest. You'll feel so much better if you do. But, says Paul, the reality is sin has nothing to offer. It has nothing to offer you, friends. All it will do is lead to slavery, shame, and separation. Let's just kind of walk through those three things. It will lead to more slavery. As I say, sin is a brilliant salesman, and it's very greedy for your time. You give in to sin once, it doesn't say, well, thanks, nice to have you over, I'll see you in a few weeks. No, it pushes back and has more. Give me more, give me more, give me more. It's like a telesalesperson, say. And they phone you up, Hi there, how are you doing? Well, you don't care how I'm doing. They just want you to bite. And the second you bite, they'll be on and start leading you on and on and on and on. And they'll be back. And the more you say yes to sin, the more you'll find yourself prone to say yes to sin. Hence, Paul's description halfway down in verse 19. Did you see? Look down halfway through 19. That offering ourselves as slaves to impurity, slaves to sin, leads to ever-increasing wickedness. It kind of escalates up. The second sin is, it's so much easier than the first, isn't it? You think in a particular kind of area. You cross a boundary with a girlfriend or a boyfriend. It's so much easier to do the second time and to push it back that little bit more. Or you quietly fume or mouth a foul word when you're stuck in traffic on the way to work. And you think, oh, why did I say that word? I don't want to say that kind of language, but you said it. And then the next time it happens, it's that easier to say again. Or you lash out at your spouse or your child one day and you think, oh, what did I do? But then you've done it once and you can so easily do it again and it becomes a habit. And habits form quickly. Someone who was very aware of the slavery to sin and the sense it kind of grew and escalated was the early church leader, Augustine. I don't know if you know his story. He came to Christ wonderfully and discovered the doctrine of justification by faith we were looking at last term. But before coming to Christ, this is what he wrote, as he reflected, this is what he experienced and wrote it up in his Confessions. I was bound not by an iron imposed by anyone else, but the iron of my own choice. The enemy had a grip on my will and so made a chain for me to hold me a prisoner. The consequence of a distorted will is passion, and by slavery to passion, habit is formed. And habit, to which there is no resistance, becomes necessity. Habit, let me read that again. Habit to which there is no resistance becomes necessity. By these links, connected one to another, a harsh bondage held me under constraint. It's like addiction, actually. Sin tells us, come on, Dave, living with Jesus as Lord, it's so restrictive, it's such a narrow path. Come with me, let's be free together and be ourselves. But it's lying through its teeth. Look in verse 20. When you were slaves to sin, you were free with regards to righteousness. Now, let me explain what that means. That's kind of strange. In the NIV, it says free from the control of righteousness, implying that kind of righteousness is a puppeteer controlling someone. No, that's not the case. But Paul is saying, yeah, there was a kind of freedom you had before Christ. The freedom those sin offers is a perverted freedom. It's the freedom when all the restraints are off, the freedom to jump off the cliff and fly, the freedom of the train that says, I'm fed up of my restrictive life. Everyone wants me to go on the rails. It's so boring on the rails. I want to stretch out, stretch my wheels a bit and go and see the world. And off it goes cross country and it ends up crashing in the mud. And it's enslaved even more. Sin leads to greater slavery, it leads to shame. That's our next little observation. So verse 21, what did you reap at that time from the things you are now ashamed of? Before you start heading down the path, sin's path, it looks great and exciting, doesn't it? This side of sin. Before you do it, it looks great and liberating, but then when you look back in the rearview mirror, you're ashamed. Deeply, deeply ashamed. Mark Twain famously said, man is the only animal that blushes or needs to. And looking back on times of sin, I'm sure we can all do this. We look back and we're ashamed. We think, why did I do that? Why did I do it? Why did I say that thing? If only I could turn back the clock and run from that again. One of my favourite Puritan books is Thomas Brooks's Precious Remedies Against Satan's Devices. It's a fantastic little book. And the whole book is a meditation on the way Satan tries to snare us into sin and how we might resist him. And the book is full of suggestions and ideas, remedies that we might take, apply to try to run away from sin. And one of the remedies Brooks suggests is to look on sin with the eye with which within a few hours we will see it. If you could just fast forward the tape from where you are now, would you be that happy that you made that choice back then? Would you do it? Or would you be ashamed? Shame is a peculiar thing. In a strange way, it's almost a deeper issue than guilt. Richard Winter, the Christian counselor, explains, guilt is when we're aware that we have failed in what we do. Whereas shame is when we're aware that we've failed in who we are. As persons, we've just failed. Guilt can go when we realise what we have done has been forgiven, but shame, it's a much deeper thing. Who I am, I've defiled myself. I'm not living up the role I've been given as God's man, woman. Irish poet Oscar Wilde reflected on his life as he looked back on it, having lived a very decadent and indulgent life. This is what he wrote. I took pleasure where it pleased me and passed on. I forgot that every little action of the common day makes or unmakes a character, and that therefore what one has done in the secret chamber, one has someday to cry aloud from the housetop. I ceased to be lord over myself. I was no longer captain of my soul and did not know it. I allowed pleasure to dominate me. I ended in horrible disgrace. Sin leads to slavery, to shame, ultimately to separation. We carry on down the path of sin. Where does it go? Look down. Verse 21. Those things result in death. It's a free path. Come this way, says sin. Go on, just walk the path. It's so easy. It's a lovely free path. Look, no one's on this path. Come on, come along down it. And we keep going. It's like going up a cliff path. And it seemed nice, and then there were some barriers in the way. I think, no, don't worry about that. Keep going, keep going. And then there's a drop. And it leads to death. Physical death, ultimately. Ultimately, if you stay on the path of sin all your days and never turn from that path, eternal separation from God. Friends, sin has nothing to offer. Absolutely nothing. God has everything to offer. He has absolutely everything to offer. Just kind of run your eyes down and you can see what he offers you. What does he offer you? Instead of going down the path of sin, now offer yourself to slaves, as slaves to righteousness, leading to holiness. Righteousness instead leading to holiness. Or look down verse 22. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the benefit you reap leads to holiness, and the result is eternal life. This language of holiness, the other word that you could use to translate that word is sanctification. We've talked quite a lot about justification this last year or so. Justification, when God declares you're in the right. Sanctification, well, the Bible can sometimes mean sanctification is something that God does in an instant. He sets you apart when he saves you. Here in Romans 6, Paul is talking about the sense of progressive growth in Christ, being inwardly transformed. We talked, I think, a couple of weeks ago about the analogy of justification being a little, and union with Christ, a bit like a prince marrying a prostitute. And at that moment, the prostitute's shame is exhausted and taken over by the prince. And the prince's glory and honour goes on to the prostitute. And you can imagine the prince putting his royal robe over the prostitute. And she's justified now. The courtiers, the queen, the king, look on the prostitute just as if she had been the prince. She's just there. She's been justified. But she's still inside, underneath the robes. She's still the prostitute. But the more you know she lives in court with the prince, the more she lives this life, this justified life, she begins to change. The robe covered over her. But inside, under the robe, she begins to change and she begins to live a better life, a life in line with the prince, in line with the honour that is accorded with that status. And so she is changed from within. Maybe you can think of another illustration of when a couple gets married and as is tradition these days, the wife takes the surname of the husband. So I think when Sally got married, she used to be Sally Jones. And then she, in an instant, changed to Sally Gobbett. And initially, she would write her surname, write her name in her signature. She would sign Sally Gobbett. And it just felt fake. This is not me. I'm Sally Jones. But her status was Sally Gobbett. But the more she signed her name, the more she's done it. It's now a habit. She has become who she is, her new person within. She has changed. And so too, the more we stay faithful to the Lord, the more we understand, sin isn't my master anymore. I have a new master, a master called God, called the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm going to live out who I am. But wonderfully, mercifully, gloriously, even then you think, well, if I'm to do that, is that going to get me eternal life? It seems to be kind of strange that the benefit you reap leads to holiness and the result is eternal life. Is that a kind of quid pro quo? You be holy, God gives you eternal life. No, no, you've never earned it still. And Paul concludes that so far, verse 23. For the wages of sin is death. It's a tight line. If you continue in sin, you go down that path, it will lead to death. But the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. It's only ever a gift. It'll only ever set you free to be the person you are made to be, to know that life begins now and will go on forever. And the slavery of my sin in the past is washed away. I know full well God will always accept me. I've nothing to be ashamed of anymore because Jesus took my shame. He took that dirt. Instead, he gave me life. He died my death and offers me eternal life. Abraham Lincoln was used by God to bring about the end of slavery in the United States as president. I don't know if you've seen the movie. I wonder whether that movie gets the Oscar later today. There's a wonderful story. It didn't come out in the film, but in the early days of Lincoln, in him practicing what he preached. And he was a great abolitionist, and he went into a slave market and saw a number of beautiful African and American women being auctioned off for slavery. And he put a price on the young girl in front of him, and he won. And so he had bought this slave, and he could see the anger in the woman's eyes, imagining, you're just going to use me and abuse me like everyone else does. And then as Abraham Lincoln pays the money to buy the slave and says, come on, off we go. The young woman says, I'm going to stay with you. But Lincoln says, you're free. I'm going to emancipate you. I'm going to set you free. Come on, I've paid the money. You can go. I'm not wanting to abuse you and use you. I'm buying you to set you free. Now go away. And Lincoln walks off. And the little slave girl, the ex-slave girl, comes trotting along his side. She says, go, I've set you free. To which the slave girl replied, Mr. Lincoln, I want to serve the one who set me free. Let's have a moment of quiet, and then we'll pray.